If you turn to page 827 in the Church Bibles, we'll find our next reading in Lamentations, which is chapter 4, and we're going to read the whole chapter in two parts. How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. Their bodies more ruddy than rubies. Their appearance like sapphires. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skins have shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. The wrath of God has given, the Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations.
Continuing from verse 12. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you're unclean, men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. Men stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But, O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It'd be great if you could keep Lamentations 4 open in front of you. And let me pray as we come to God's word together. Father, we've just asked for the help of your Spirit in song. And we pray for that now, please, by your Spirit. Will you help us to understand your word, but not just understand it in our minds. Please, will you drive your word into our hearts? Please, would you cause us to cling freshly to Jesus as a result? And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen. The diagnosis had come as something of a shock at the time, but actually, in retrospect, it was no great surprise. Health had been declining over recent months, and after that sudden bout of inexplicable pain, a serious diagnosis was what we expected, really. The doctors gave it compassionately, carefully. They explained what the prognosis was likely to be. They explained what the treatment would be. And so very quickly, we'd moved from a place of not really understanding anything to seeing exactly what the way forward would be. From a place of hopelessness to a place of great hope. And that doesn't describe my experience, but it may well describe your experience. You may well have been through that situation with a friend or a family member, somebody having a serious illness, the outlook seeming very bleak, the diagnosis coming, but then hope coming in the form of a prognosis and a treatment for it. But my guess is, if you've been in that situation, actually the situation has not changed as a result of that. Yes, there is hope for the future, but the present is still the same. There is still dealing with the illness, with the pain, with the complications of life as a result of that. Now, that is just, in some sense, a picture of the situation God's people have been in the Book of Lamentations. Let me make very clear from the outset, I'm not for one moment suggesting that that kind of illness is a judgment from God necessarily. But God's people in Lamentations were experiencing his judgment. We've seen that as a result of centuries of ignoring his prophets, of turning away from him, judgment and destruction has come on the city of Jerusalem, on the nation of Israel, of God's people. We've seen the pain of it. We've, in some sense, walked with God's people through it, through that anguish, through that agony, through that hopelessness. But then last week in Lamentations chapter 3, a ray of light started to shine, a strong ray of light and of hope. In the midst of the pain and the difficulty and the suffering, we read words like this: I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for him. We read words like this: men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. In the midst of the anguish, the pain, the suffering, the reality of God's judgment, great rays of hope. We saw great hope because of God's character, because of his faithfulness. We saw great hope in responding rightly to that. Let us examine our ways and test them. Let us return to the Lord. Great hope in repentance and turning back to him. We saw great hope in the personal experience of the writer of Lamentations as perhaps a little picture of the hope that there might be for all of God's people. Great hope, great reassurance. And so after chapter 3, I guess we might expect a fairly short, clear, comfortable resolution in the rest of the book. We might think, okay, we've been through the pain, we've been through the judgment, we've been through the suffering, we've seen the answer, we've seen the hope that there is. Thank you, job done. Let's close the book. But that is not what happens at all. Rather like that illness where the diagnosis has come and the prescription has come, but the pain continues. So in Lamentations, There are no superficial, easy answers here. There's no fairy tale, happily ever after, here. There is real hope, but that hope is still experienced in the midst of a messy, difficult, painful situation. We've talked a little bit before about the structure of the Book of Lamentations as a whole. And chapter 3 is very much the heart of the book, the center of the book. That great hope that we saw last week literally lies right at the center. You might have noticed that every chapter of Lamentations has 22 verses, apart from chapter 3, which has 3 times 22, 66 verses. It is very clearly in the structure of the book, the heart of things. And so you might say it sort of has to be like that. In order for that structure to work, we've kind of got a mountain peak in chapter 3. And so because of the pain and the anguish and the judgment of chapters 1 and 2, we have to have that in chapters 4 and 5 as well to act as a sort of mirror to it, the other side of it. Chapter 3 wouldn't be in the middle if it weren't in the middle. We might think that. The problem is it's not quite that simple. The book actually looks more like this. It kind of fizzles out at the end. Having had that clear, well-defined structure of chapters 1, 2, and 3, it just starts to peter out and come apart. The poetry is not nearly so neat in chapters 4 and 5 as it was in chapters 1 and 2. That doesn't come across quite so clearly in our English translation, but it is very clear in the original. It sort of fizzles out. In fact, if anything, it gets worse. At least, the pain and the suffering is expressed in more graphic, anguished language in our chapter tonight. It touches on many of the same ideas as chapters 1 and 2, but they're phrased in much more stark, harrowing kind of language. No doubt this chapter was written with weeping. It's no surprise if it causes us to weep as we read it. Whereas the first half of the book, as well as having descriptions of the effect on humans, had a lot about the buildings and the structures and the city and the effect on them. The focus here is almost exclusively on the horrors of what happened for the people of Jerusalem. It both gets more anguished and the poetry sort of falls apart and fizzles out. And what is that doing? Well, I think it is showing us simply what we've already said, that there are no easy answers. There is real hope, but it's hope in the midst of pain, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of reality. And I think that will be helpful for us if we get to grips with it tonight, because that is no less true of us. Standing this side of the cross, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ provides real, absolute, solid, certain hope. But it doesn't provide quick fixes. It doesn't provide easy answers. It doesn't provide a fairy tale, happily ever after. It provides solid hope in the midst of the reality of life, which very often is dark and black and painful. We're going to have a look at our chapter in two halves, verses 1 to 11 and then 12 to the end. And what we see in the first chunk, verses 1 to 11, is a whole string of shocking reversals which have happened. We see that the costly things are treated like clay, like pottery. How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. When gems are scattered in the streets, when gold is trampled into the mud, you know things are desperate. That is what our writer sees as he walks round the decaying Jerusalem. They're treated as broken pots, as almost worthless clay. There's maybe even a subverted metaphor here. Very often in the Bible, God's people are described as the work of a potter's hands. He's the potter, we're the clay. But here, the metaphor has been turned not into the value of being God's people, but into worthlessness. Precious things become pottery. Costly things treated like clay. Infants are impoverished, we read. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young. But my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. They're desperate images, aren't they? Rather like we might see on the news sometimes of countries in our world now where children are dying from hunger, from thirst. It's those kinds of pictures. Jackals were often associated with deserted cities, with wilderness. But even they are more caring towards their offspring than these people have become, says the writer. God's people have become heartless, like ostriches, the proverbially cruel creature. Mothers have no milk to give. Babies have no strength to suck or even to cry. Children beg for bread, but nobody gives it to them. Maybe because there isn't any bread to give. Or maybe because those who have it won't share it. It's in such short supply. It really is a story not of rags to riches, but of riches to rags. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. Whether it is food or clothing, those who once could afford the finest, most costly that money could buy are now destitute. Literally, the phrase is they hug manure heaps or rubbish dumps, that they embrace them is the kind of language here. Maybe in the desperate search for food among the rubbish. Maybe it's because they themselves are reduced to the level of garbage. The writer says the sin of God's people is greater even than that of Sodom. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. If you're trying to imagine the archetype of sin and God's judgment on it, Sodom is the place that you would go for in the Old Testament, filled with depravity, destroyed as a result. But the writer's point here is that Jerusalem is in an even worse situation. Because even for Sodom, when God's judgment fell, it was quick. It was over in a moment. For Jerusalem, it has been long, long, long months of slow, drawn-out agony, degradation, famine. The handsome have become hideous, says our writer. Their princes were brighter than snow, whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. But now they're blacker than soot. They're not even recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It's become as dry as a stick. These are the people who used the Harvey Nichols fragrance-free men's moisturizer, the Creed Royal Exclusives aftershave. They have their hair styled by the world's top barbers. These are the guys that you see on the advertising hoardings, on the magazine covers, the perfect picture of good looks and good health. But now where are they? Blacker than soot, not recognized in the streets, shriveled, dry as a stick. People walk past and don't even recognize them. The film star, the celebrity chef, the sports personality. No one notices them because the famine has reduced them to the same shriveled, parched skeletons as everyone else. And so the writer is reduced to saying that starvation is even worse than the sword. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. Things are really bad, are they not, when being killed by the sword seems like a good thing. But that's what he's saying. It would be preferable, it would be better to have died that way than in this long, slow, drawn-out, painful way. And then last in this list of reversals, and I think by far the most horrific, is that the compassionate have become cannibals. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. Mothers who have given birth to children, suckled them, cared for them, protected them, nurtured them. Not just any women, but compassionate mothers. They've sung lullabies to help them get to sleep. That they've kissed their bumps and bruises better. They've wrapped arms of embrace around their precious children when they were scared or sick or sad. They've read them stories and bathed them and clothed them and cooked meals for them. And now end up cooking them, their children, and eating them for one more desperate meal. So harsh is the hunger of this siege. It's not totally clear whether these children had died already or whether they were actually killed in order to be eaten. But either way, it is unimaginably horrific. A long series of reversals expressing the shock, the horror, the pain of what God's people are going through under the hand of his judgment. But even here, there is hope. Even here, just a glimmer, a glint of hope. And just as in chapter 3, it was because of God's character, his faithfulness, so it is here in chapter 4. It comes in two ways. Just look again at verse 10. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. That is the third time that phrase, my people, has occurred in this chapter. It occurred in verse 3. My people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert. It came again in verse 6. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom. And here it is again in verse 10. When my people were destroyed. Now clearly the writer there is writing as one of God's people, talking about his people, the people that he's a part of. But that little phrase, my people, occurs most often in the Old Testament on God's lips as his description of his people. Now, God does not speak directly anywhere in this book of Lamentations. But is there a little hint there that maybe the writer, the prophet of Lamentations, speaking God's words, is speaking God's words there? My people. The pain which the writer experiences looking at his people maybe reflects something of the pain that God experiences looking at his people under his hand of judgment. We've already been told he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. And many years later, God the Son would approach Jerusalem and weep over it. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. As then, much later, God the Son wept over Jerusalem and over the judgment that was coming on it. Maybe here we get a little expression, not just of the writer's weeping over Jerusalem, but of God's weeping over his people. That's the first little glimmer of hope. But the next little glimmer of hope comes in verse 11. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. Now, at first we might think that does not sound like a very hopeful verse. It is expressing just how severe this judgment has been. But there is a glimmer of hope there. Because if the Lord has given full vent to his wrath, if he's poured it all out, if it is fully spent, well, there is no more to come. There is no more. That doesn't change the situation that the people are in. That doesn't make it any less painful. But it means there is real hope for the future if God's wrath has come fully, finally, on his people. Well, if we in there are going to grasp hold of that hope, we need to see that there really is no hope anywhere else. And that's where the writer is going to go for the rest of the chapter, to knock down all the places where we might have gone for hope. Here's the first one. There is no hope in the leaders. There is no hope in the leaders. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. So why did it happen? If she was so impregnable, why did it happen? If God was guarding her, how come it happened? Well, here's the answer, verse 13. It happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They're so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you're unclean, men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor. The elders, no favor. The way the priests and prophets are described in verse 13 is shocking. It happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. We might think, can that really be true? Is it really the religious leaders of the people who were responsible for murder? Is that what's being talked about? Well, yes, it is. That is exactly what we find in the pages of the rest of the Old Testament. And that is exactly what we find in the pages of history. There's no shortage of times when it's been religious leaders who have literally been responsible for murder. And right down to our present day, it may not literally be murder, but religious leaders are in no sense immune from behaving in an abominable way, just like anybody else. It doesn't mean it was exclusively them, but they should have been taking the lead in godliness, not murder. So, what has happened to them? Well, those who are supposed to see visions now grope around the streets like blind men, we're told. Those who are supposed to be holy are now defiled so that no one dares go near them. Those supposed to have the honor of standing in God's presence on behalf of the people, well, now they're cast out from God's presence, verse 16, and they're shown no honor by the people. There is no hope in the leaders. There's no hope in the nations. Verse 17, moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. There's that sense of desperately searching the horizon for help, isn't there? Standing on tiptoes, gazing out from the highest watchtower for the slightest hope of somebody who would come to the rescue. The cavalry charging over the hill. But there is no hope. Other nations either abandoned them or were the cause of the judgment. Verse 18. Men stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. Whether they stayed in the city or managed to escape from the city, there was no escape. There was no hope in the leaders of the people, no hope in the nations, and no hope even in the king. That's what verse 20 is about. The Lord's anointed, that is the king of God's people who's being referred to there. Our very life breath was caught in their traps. The one who was supposed to protect them and help them not to be caught was himself caught. There's a sense of utter devastation, isn't there? Utter shock. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. But no. There is no hope in any of those. But there is still hope. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. Edom, a neighboring nation of God's people, in some sense the sister nation of God's people, we know from elsewhere in the Old Testament, laughed, rejoiced over the downfall of God's people. That's what's being described here. You may laugh now, but your time will come. To you also the cup will be passed, the cup of God's judgment. That's what's being described there. God is just, and his justice will fall. But just look at what will happen to God's people. Verse 22. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But, O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. That translation of verse 22 is perhaps not the most helpful, where it says your punishment will end. Because literally it says it is accomplished. Your punishment has been done. Do you remember back in verse 11? The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. All of it has been poured out. Your punishment has been done, has been accomplished. That's what verse 22 is saying. And therefore there is hope. God's anger is fully spent here. There is hope for God's people. Now it does not look like it. Wandering around the wreckage of Jerusalem, you would think there is no hope, no possible hope. The chaos, the pain, the agony, the humiliation continues. But there is hope, not in looking around, but in looking to God and his character. The fact that he will rescue. The fact that he is the compassionate God, the faithful God, chapter 3. The one who does not cast off forever, the one who shows compassion. Now, we're not in the same position as God's people, this side of the cross. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not experience God's judgment, God's punishment, as his people did then. But the same principle is true. Where is our hope? Well, it is not in looking around us. It may well be that you look at your situation, it may be that you look at the world, and you think, this is hopeless. There is no hope here. Maybe because of ill health. Maybe because of a difficult, broken family situation. Maybe because of problems at work. Maybe because of a relationship which is falling apart. For 101 different reasons, we may look around and think, there is no hope here. And that is true. There is no hope in that situation because of the situation. But there is hope in the situation because of God's character. That is where we're to look. As long as we look to our experience or what's going on around us or what we feel, we will always be disappointed. But as long as we look to his character and his promises, there is always hope. And hundreds of years later, these words were echoed by the one who is able to give complete security and hope. You see, where verse 22 says, "O daughter of Zion, your punishment is accomplished," we might say it is finished. Because there was one who experienced the full vent of God's wrath and his judgment. And as he did it, was able to say, "It is finished," as he hung on a Roman cross. For all who trust in him, for all who are united with him by faith, then it's true that it is finished. And that is the source of hope, however painful life may be at the moment, however difficult, however hopeless it may seem. In Jesus Christ, there is always hope, because it is finished, and because there is the promise of a hopeful future with him in eternity. Let me pray. Father, thank you for showing us that there are no easy sugar-coated answers. Thank you for showing us the reality of the world, even when there is certain hope in your character. But thank you for showing us the certainty of that hope. Father, thank you that you are the one who is forgiving and compassionate. And thank you that in the Lord Jesus, it is finished. Thank you that the full force of your judgment was taken by him. That however black and painful and difficult life may be now, we can say, because of the Lord's love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen.